And as I mentioned, this chapter is a very powerful chapter. It really is an illustration of God the Father and God the Son, the love that God has for us in sacrificing His Son. And really, it's simply a picture, Abraham and Isaac, as we see the story, but it's just so heartrending. Every time I read it, it just really gets to me in a big way. But one of the things that we do find in our own Christian life is we can be going along and we can be really secure in our faith and just doing really great with the Lord and satisfied with everything that's going on with us, joyfully at peace with the Lord and with the world around us. Things just seem to be going so well and so good. And then suddenly God disturbs us. And things seem to all of a sudden require extreme measures of faith. I mean, we were doing really good. In fact, we didn't almost have to exercise faith because things were kind of cruising along. And then it seems almost cruelly, that God is requiring certain things of us. And it seems as though the Lord tears us deep down inside, deep inside of our very being. And we can feel like we're bleeding on the inside. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Or your heart actually hurts. It's like it's just, it's hurting. It's just crying out. You see, and you wonder, what is going on? Is God judging me? And sometimes that's hard to understand, but you see, from heaven's perspective, from God's point of view, what is happening at that point is we're entering into the deepest part of God's character. We're entering into fellowship with God. Well, we've been there on many levels of fellowship with God, if you've been a Christian for any length of time. And God's always required faith on those levels of fellowship. In fact, with Abraham, we find it with him. We see that God appears some 7 times to Abraham. Remember the first time that he appeared to him in chapter 12? But it seems like each time God is appearing to Abraham, God is drawing him deeper into a fellowship with God, a more intimate time, a closer relationship with God. And I think God does the same thing with us. Remember when he called him out of the Ur of Chaldees, chapter 12, because Abraham was dissatisfied with the life around him. He was dissatisfied with the idolatry, with the futility of the things around him. So God called him out of the Ur of Chaldees and drew Abraham into the fellowship of discontent. You see, that happened to us. Discontent, there must be more in life. And so there's that discontent. And then the second time God appeared to him is in chapter 13 when he journeyed to Canaan. And he pitched a tent there in Canaan. And God said, I'm going to give you this land. You know, wherever you walk, I'm going to give you the land. And Abraham built an altar to God. And God drew Abraham into the fellowship of God's purposes. What an incredible thing when we realize that God has got a divine purpose for our life. We're not just meandering and wandering through life, but God has a plan. And so he draws us into that fellowship of the purposes of God. And then when we got to chapter 15, God said, look at the stars in the sky, Abraham, and so shall your seed be. And so he promised the son that he would have a son or a seed that would bless the earth. And yet there were years of waiting for Abraham. And so God drew him in chapter 15 into the fellowship of the patient waiting of God. You know, it's one thing to have the promises, but oh, that fellowship that we derive when we draw close to the Lord and Lord, when is this going to happen? When is it going to happen? The patient waiting of God. And then that fourth appearance is in chapter 15 as well, when Abraham fell asleep and remember that burning torch. And that terror of darkness, and God spoke to him. There would be 400 years of the children of Israel being enslaved and oppressed, and then ultimately and finally God would deliver them and bring them back into the land, into their inheritance. And as Abraham woke up, he was terrified. But then he realized, yes, bad things are going to happen, but God is going to be faithful. He's going to bring him out. And so God drew Abraham into the fellowship of the hope of God. When we go through hard times, there's always that hope beyond that, that fellowship of hope. And then that fifth appearance, Sodom and Gomorrah, chapter 19. Remember when God told him that he's going to, told Abraham he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that you would sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so God drew Abraham into the fellowship of the justice of God. Sometimes we wonder, is God just going to let this go on and on and on? All the injustice that we see in the world? And then sometimes we see justice happen, you know, but drawing him into the justice of God. And then that sixth encounter, you find it in chapter 20 and 21. Remember that encounter with Abimelech, because fear was driving Abraham, and for the second time he lied about Sarah being his sister and really his wife, and Abimelech rebuked him, and ultimately and finally here the birth of Isaac comes. Isaac laughter, and at that point God was drawing him into the fellowship of trusting in the promises of God. You don't need to fear. God is going to bring it to pass. But now finally, here's the deepest fellowship a person can ever know. We enter that most intimate, that most intense, and something that God saves for the choicest of saints. They know firsthand what Abraham is about to know, and which is about to come to pass, that deepest knowledge, that greatest love that God has, the fellowship of God's suffering. You see, those that have suffered deeply, God uses greatly. We don't like it. I don't even like to teach on this because I think, God, I don't want to go through suffering. You know, as we teach it, sometimes God brings it, you know, into our life. You know, but this is the deepest part of the heart of God. And so you see in verse 1, and it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Now, this test that God is going to give him, some Bibles might have tempt. I think the King James has tempt, bad translation. It's not tempt. Because we know in James chapter 1, verse 13, God is not tempted by evil, nor does God tempt anyone. He doesn't solicit a person with evil. God never does that. But he does test us. And that word means to assay, like the quality of a metal. You're testing a metal to see how valuable it is. And this word test is the first mention in the scripture here. And whenever you have a first mention, it's very important. In chapter 22, we're going to find a lot of first mentions. But this idea of testing, God will test us just as he has tested Abraham. Now, not necessarily with a severe test like this, although I do know those who love the Lord, that, you know, they've lost those that are very dear to them. You know, and it's really, you know, it's kind of a Job-like situation. You know, we know people like that, that kind of experience is very difficult. And it's really a time where our hearts are just really exposed to God. Very difficult time. But this is a very unique time, and this is illustrating God's love for us. And so this is not something that God would say, "Bill, I want you to take your grandchild, you know, and go and do this." No, he would never do this. But you see, God does not want Abraham to idolize Isaac. God does not want Abraham to put Isaac above God. He doesn't want you to put your children, your mate, your career, your hobbies. He doesn't want you to put anything above the Lord. And so that's what we're tested in. quite often we're tested in that which we're more loyal to than we're loyal to the Lord. And so here for Abraham, he's being tested to discover the loyalty in Abraham's heart. God's the designer. He's the designer, and he evaluates the design. Does it meet the specification? Does it prove God's purpose? You see, there was a high calling on Abraham's life. Through him, the seed would come. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob, his 12 sons, Judah. And then Jesse, and then David, and then the Messiah would come. And so it was such an incredible calling. And so God is testing him. He's proving him just to make sure, not so much to God, God already knows, but to Abraham, to prove it to Abraham and to the world, that this is the man that I can work my purposes through. And you see, he works the same thing in you. He works the same thing in me. Because God's got a purpose for all of our lives, not as great a purpose as he had for Abraham. But you see, maybe it's a purpose in things that are simple. Just being a husband or being a wife. Just being a good steward of the work that God's given you. Just being a good servant in the church. Just being something that is very, you might think, well, it's nothing as great as Abraham. Yeah, but it's great to God. And it's great to your family. It's great to you. It's great to the church. And so God proves us in those things, that we might realize that, yes, God has called me to do this, and God has fashioned and formed me to fulfill his purpose. And that's what he's doing with Abraham. You see, the Bible says that we don't live unto ourselves any longer, but we live unto the Lord. Now also, notice this. He says in verse 2, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Here's the first mention of love as well. First mention of love, and this is very important because it's mentioned in relationship with a father and a son. Sometimes we think in the relationship with a husband and wife or in some other kind of relationship, but this is in relationship with a father and son. And notice he says, take your only son. He didn't even recognize Ishmael. Ishmael was a product of Abraham's flesh. He got in the flesh to try to produce God's promise, and he had Ishmael, and God said, no, and I don't even recognize that. Yeah, you blew it there, Abraham. You'll have to suffer the consequences, but that's not even a strike against you. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. You see, that sets the tone for the rest of the Bible. Love. We talk about love. I mean, you hear songs on the radio about love, and really, people do not know love except through the Bible, through an Old Testament, New Testament experience of what love really is. Because here, the first mention, it's setting the tone throughout the Bible of what love is. Now, in the New Testament, the first mention of love, you find it in three places in the Scripture, and it's all dealing with the same thing. When Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water. The Father's voice from heaven says, this is, behold, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You find it in Mark chapter 1, verse 11, Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Luke chapter 3, verse 22. So here, a father's love for the Son, God the Father's love for his Son, Jesus Christ. Abraham's love for his son, Isaac. The interesting thing is Matthew, Mark, and Luke mention love in that first chapter, but in those chapters I mentioned. But then in John, the first mention of love deals with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you see, in the Bible, love is in relationship to sacrifice and offering. A true love, a legitimate love, God's love is always a giving love. It's never a selfish kind of receiving love. Oh, I love to receive love. But you see, really to be biblical and to be on the page that God is, It's to give. It's the agape love that we're talking about. So very powerful here. Now, Abraham and Isaac, they're a type of God the Father and God the Son, as I mentioned. In fact, you find the interpretation of chapter 22 of Genesis in the New Testament. In fact, we find in Galatians 3:16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So what we see with Abraham and Isaac, that promised seed Isaac, was really looking down the line, and Isaac is a type of Jesus Christ. And so here, when we look at this sacrifice that Abraham is going to make of his son, that God is requiring of him, we find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says, "By faith, when Abraham was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise even men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." You see, Abraham knew that I'm going to take my son and offer him. And when I do, this is the promised seed. If I offer him, God is going to have to raise him back up. But you see, he's saying it's a type. It's pointing to Jesus Christ. So that's what we're seeing here. And you see, when you look at this, in the pagan lands, they would sacrifice their children to Molech. I mean, they would offer their children to Molech. They would kill them, much like we do here in America with abortion. It's exactly what it is. Not really much different, especially partial birth abortion. So draconian, so wicked, just an evil thing. But that's what they would do. And you'd think, well, this is out of the character of God. To offer up Isaac? Yes, it seems that way, doesn't it? Plus, Isaac was the promise. If you offer up the promised son, then the one in whom all the nations will be blessed, then what happens to the promise? And Isaac, he's not married. Isaac doesn't have any children. So it doesn't seem very logical. In fact, this would kill Sarah. I don't think Abraham told Sarah about this. It would kill her. In fact, you have some of Jewish mythology, certain myths in the Jewish legends that they have. One of the legends is that as he went off with the servants, one of the demons disguised himself as a servant and came back to the house where Sarah was and said that Abraham has just offered Isaac, and she died because of that. Because you find in the next chapter, Sarah dies. But that's their legend. And that's not necessarily true, but you see, it seems like it doesn't make sense. It's illogical. But you see, the point is, so many times in our life, things don't make sense. They seem illogical. God, why would you have me do this? God, it seems like this is counterproductive. And yet the Bible says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps." Now, this was God speaking to Abraham, speaking to him. He knew it was his voice, and this was God bringing Abraham into the fellowship of the suffering of the Lord. We don't ask for that, but sometimes God will bring us into that kind of fellowship with him. Now, he goes on, verse 3, he says, "So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." You have to believe, because Abraham had already decided in his heart that he was going to obey God. For those 3 days, Isaac was basically dead in Abraham's mind, just as Jesus was dead 3 days in the tomb. And then the third day he came out of the tomb. And we're going to see that such an incredible typology here. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you." Now, the structure here in the Hebrew is, "We both will return to you." Already in Abraham's mind, as we mentioned in Hebrews, he knew it was the promise of God. And if necessary, God would raise him from the dead, if he literally put him to death. That's how strong Abraham's faith was in the promise of God. This is an incredible thing. We'll go and worship and return to you. Notice again, here's another first. It says the idea of worship, it is the first mention of worship. And really here we see, remember when David said, "I shall not offer to God that which cost me nothing," when Arnon offered his threshing floor to David to build the temple. And so David said, "No, I'm not gonna take the easy way." And that's always true. And true worship, here's the first mention of it. Notice this ultimate worship that Abraham is doing. You know, it's not only when we think of it, you know, we think of Jesus Christ going to the cross, and we think about his suffering and in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating great drops of blood. There was such an incredible stress and strain. But we don't often talk about the Father, what kind of stress and strain it was on God the Father. You see, God the Father has feelings too. It's not as though he's up in heaven and he's so aloof and without feelings. You know, in The Passion of the Christ, I thought Mel Gibson did a great job in the very last part of that when Christ dies on the cross. You see a big tear from heaven come down and hit. I thought, you know what? Thinking about how the Father felt. You know, just the Father, the passion, the hurt in the Father's house. You as a mom or a dad, you know how it is when your child is suffering, your child is hurting. You would take that pain to yourself. You hate to see that child or that grandchild suffer. You would gladly take that pain. And so you see there was enough suffering to go around. And here this worship, it's the ultimate worship. Remember in Philippians 2:8, it talks about Jesus Christ who humbled himself to the point, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now there is worship, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's what they're doing. They're going up to worship. How? Obedient. The Father obedient, the Son obedient. You see, at this point, I believe that Isaac is 33 years old. Now, I don't have any proof for that, but he's not a little boy, because it's a type of God the Father and God the Son, and Jesus was 33 years old when he was put on the cross. And so I think, you know, many believe he was in his 30s, and I suspect he was probably 33 because the typology would fit very nicely. You see, when we go on and we see that Abraham, you know, was going to bind him and put him on the altar, you know, I mean, Isaac, if he wasn't obedient, he could have said, "What are you doing, Dad? Are you senile or what?" You know, and say, "Man, you're not putting me on that altar." You see, so you see this perfect typology, just as Jesus humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed with the drops of blood falling to the ground from his head, the capillaries underneath, you know, just bursting in the sweat and the blood. And he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done." You see, Jesus had a preference. You know, if salvation could take place any other way, let this cup pass, but I'll be obedient, your will, not mine. And the scripture tells us in Hebrews 5:8, although he is a son, he learned obedience through that which he suffered. In other words, Jesus Christ being the Son of God and God the Son, he never had to give himself over to evil people evil people and do what evil people would do to him, as they did, or sinners. And he never had to experience the suffering that the Father had determined for him. He learned that. That was a first for him. That's why on the cross, when the Father was judging the sins of the world in the body of his Son, he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That was a desperate cry of separation. Somehow there was a separation. We don't know, a wall because of that sin and God judging that sin. That's worship. That's incredible worship. And so this is what we're seeing here. And another thing that we're seeing is the fact that this whole experience, it probably, you know, as we talk about this fellowship that that Abraham was experiencing with God the Father, there was something that was taking place as well. And it took at least 60, maybe more years for this to happen. So don't get discouraged if you think, man, I'm not growing fast enough. I'm not maturing fast enough. I don't have enough faith. Hey, you know, hang in there. It took over 60 years for Abraham's faith to be perfected. In fact, that's what it says in James chapter 2, verse 21. And it's speaking about Abraham and this whole experience that we're talking about here. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" James is making the case of works and faith. We're saved by faith, but when we do have faith, we're gonna work for the things of the Lord. Faith works, basically. We're not working to get salvation, but man, when we're energized and we've got faith, we want to do things for the Lord. And so that's the case he's making. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. You see, at this point, this incident, Abraham's faith perfected. That's an incredible thing, but it's over 60 years we find that God is working and fellowshipping and drawing Abraham into that deeper and deeper walk. And it goes on, verse 6, and it said, "Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac." Just as they laid the cross, laid the wood, the cross on Jesus as he made his way to Golgotha. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Now, at this point, Isaac doesn't understand. He doesn't know. Abraham has not told Sarah. That would destroy her. Didn't tell the servants. Didn't tell Isaac. This is between him and God. This is something at this point that Abraham has to bear alone at this point. 3 days, Isaac is dead in Abraham's heart. No man knows the trauma of a heart except the man. No man knows the sorrow of the heart except the man. I mean, hard to communicate that to others. You know, the deep things you're going through. Isaac, at this point, doesn't know it. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" At this point, Isaac, he doesn't know yet. But again, the first mention of a lamb for sacrifice. And we know in John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." You see, again, a typology pointing to Jesus Christ. And here at this point, just the innocence of Isaac at this point, just as we know that Jesus was without sin, without spot or blemish, without any internal sin or external sin. He had a sinless nature and he did not commit sin outwardly. And so here, Isaac at this point, he doesn't understand at this point. He's naive to this. And Abraham said, "God will provide." Now, I don't like the translation in the New American Standard. "God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son." But the literal translation in the Hebrew, if you can get a translation of that, it's God will provide himself a sacrifice. He's speaking about God will be that offering, and that's exactly what took place. God became man to die on the cross for sin. And that's Jesus Christ. He's not only the Son of God, but he's God the Son. And so God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, as I mentioned, at this point, you find the just the obedience as it relates to Jesus Christ to the point of death, even death on a cross, just as Isaac, obedient to the Father. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Notice this angel of the Lord is God himself. "You've not withheld your son from me." It was God speaking. We find that the angel, God himself, "Stop, Abraham, you don't have to do that. I know your heart, Abraham. You're willing to follow through." And it's always a heart issue with us. It's always something God's testing our heart. I find I can boast in a lot of things, you know, and God is just always bringing me to the reality, you know, that I'm not as strong. I'm not, you know, up there like sometimes I want to be or I think I am. A couple of weeks ago, we're driving home, and my wife's reading a book. She doesn't like me always to tell these stories, but they make a point, and it did. It made a spiritual point to me. We're driving home, and she's trying to read, but I'm trying to get home because I want to get home to do something. Well, you know, it gets dark at, 7:30, even past that, so I could go out stand-up paddling. So anyway, I'm going home. I leave here at 5, and it usually takes an hour to get home, so it doesn't leave me much time. And so I'm going, and I'm driving really good, you know. I'm passing and getting in the right lane, and then sometimes I have to put on the brakes a little bit, you know, hard because I get, you know, a little too close. And she's kind of trying to read her book, and she's looking up at me. And then finally she said, "You're not as good of a driver as you think." And I thought, "I'm not? Hey, I made it home in 45 minutes. That's pretty good." But, you know, that stuck with me. And sometimes I think, I am not as good as I think I am. I'm not as spiritual as I think I am. And don't look at me like that. Neither are you, you know. None of us are as good as we think we are. We want to be. But, you see, it's a heart issue. It's really a matter of the heart. My heart isn't shaped and fashioned and formed in the perfect way that God wants it. But I want it to be. I'm sure you want it to be. And now Abraham, his heart is being tested and he's following through with this. And so God says, "I know. Don't do it, Abraham, because I know your heart. You don't have to do it." You see, it's always a heart issue. It always comes right down to the heart. It's a matter of the heart. Our relationship with God is always our heart with his heart. How am I doing? You know, not how am I think I'm doing. You're not as good of a driver as you think you are. I still think I am, but she said that, so I'm. Then he goes on. Notice verse 13. "Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up a burnt offering in the place of his son." I think it's interesting, the ram in the thicket with the thorns. It's like Jesus, a type. That ram is a type of Christ with the thorns. taking the curse of man. Thorns and thistles, you know, will now come from the ground, Adam, because you've sinned. Jesus took that curse upon himself. Not only our sins, but the curse of the ground upon himself. Here, this ram in the thicket with the, you know, with the curse, the thorns. Again, typifying Christ. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said, "to this day in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Now that's Jehovah Jireh, or God, literally God sees. God sees. God sees our need. God sees the situation. And it's always true, wherever God sees, what he does see, he has provision for that. His vision and provision are so close together. If we just simply wait upon him, if we do his will from the heart, he will provide in that area of need. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's what he's calling this place in the mount, the Lord will provide. Now, the interesting thing with this mount of the Lord, this provision of the Lord, it's the very place that you find Solomon. He builds the temple there in 2 Chronicles 3:1. And not only in this place, the top of that mountain, because in that mountain they quarried the stones for the temple. So the mountain doesn't look like it did in Abraham's day, nor does it look like it did in Solomon's day because of the quarry there. But if you follow the grade of Mount Moriah where the temple stood and all the way to the top, you come to a place called Golgotha. And if you go to the northern side of the city wall there, the northern side of Herod's gate, you'll see Golgotha. There's an Arab bus station right there, but that's where we go. And that's where God provided. I believe that's the very place that Abraham lifted that knife to sacrifice Isaac, but it's the very place that God provided for us, for the world, the sins of the world, his son, on Golgotha, on that cross. God saw the need of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because he saw that need, he provided his only begotten son to die for the sins of the world on that place. So really, it's a prophecy that we see here pointing to Jesus Christ dying in this very place. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. What an incredible promise. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, what we're seeing here is the very fulfillment, and one of the things that I think it's interesting, as he talks about, again, about the seed, he mentioned that over and over, the seed, not seeds as plural, but seeds as singular, as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And he makes an emphasis, not unto seeds, but to seed, which is Christ. We'd mention that. And it's because all these promises that God is giving Abraham, it's because, again, another first mention, he obeyed. He obeyed God, and we know because of his obedience, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And notice now, again, he talks not only of the stars of the heavens, but now he relates him to the sand of the sea. You see, back in that time, they didn't have telescopes, so you could look into the heavens, and the most stars that you could count, they say, would be something like 3,000. I know Kepler and a number of those, they had listed how many stars, 888 or 1,007, something like that, before they had the telescope. But if you went out onto a clear sky, maybe 3,000 at the most. And so if you think, well, that's not too many, that's not really too much of a multitude. But now he's relating it to the sand of the sea. Oh, you could just grab the sand of the sea and say, is that related to the stars of heaven? Yes, it is. And they've estimated the number of grains of sand on the sea, as well as estimating the stars in the heaven. And the estimator met 10 to the 25th power. That's one followed by 25 zeros. Basically, what God is saying, you're not going to be able to number your descendants. Since Christ died on the cross and since salvation has gone out through the gospel, how many have come to Christ? They say now on planet Earth today in the 21st century, there's some 2 billion Christians. Now, I don't know. I mean, that's what the statistics say, and I don't know about born-again Christians, but that's simply what they say. So if you can imagine over 20 centuries of those coming to Christ, really, it's innumerable. Basically, what he is saying is come to pass. And you see, what he said before, the critics would always want to look at the Bible and criticize the Bible before the telescope came out, because they couldn't see beyond 3,000 stars, and so they didn't realize how vast the heavens were and how many stars there were. So the critics really went at the Bible, but now they don't. Science has finally caught up with the Bible, and they realize that really the stars are innumerable, just as the grains of the sands on the sea. They can give an estimate, but who knows how accurate that is. And so he goes on and he ends off here. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Oh, here's his brother, lost track of him for what, 60 years or so? He's still in Mesopotamia. So Nahor, we don't know how he got word. Maybe he sent servants to find out, or maybe there was a traveling caravan that came and gave him a report. We don't know, but he finds out that, wow, your brother's had children. Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, and the father of Aram. Uz and Buz, those are interesting names. We know that in the land of Uz, remember Job chapter 1, verse 1, place of where you find the area of where Job is written, and also Elihu, he was a Buzite. So apparently they migrated that area and they were very well known. When you read the book of Job, you see them surface there, or at least their names or their heritage. And Chesed and Hazo and Pildash and Jidlaf and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine also, whose name was Rumah, also bore Teba and Zaham and Tehash and Maacah. Now, the thing that he's laying out here, it's kind of a sidebar. You go, well, why? How does that fit in there? Well, it's basically Abraham's family tree, or at least his brother's family tree, because it's important. The brother was still alive, and he was living in Mesopotamia and lost track for 60 years. They hadn't been in contact, but we're going to find that Abraham's son Isaac needs a wife if they're going to have a great nation, and that's a very much of a concern for Abraham and Sarah, and they don't want to draw a wife from these pagan nations. And so it's very important that Isaac, now Isaac have a wife, notice, from the stock of Abraham and his brother and his family tree. So it's going to basically be Nahor, his grandchild, Rebekah, because Abraham and Sarah were so old when they gave birth to Isaac. And so Isaac and Rebekah would be, you know, fairly close to their right ages. Isaac will be 40 when he marries Rebekah. But it's setting the stage for a bride for Isaac in chapter 24. And so it just lists the Nahor's wife, Milcah, 8 sons, and the 5th son is Bethuel, and the daughter is Bethuel is Rebekah. And we also will know that he also has a son, Laban, and he'll come on the scene. And remember, Laban has 2 daughters, Leah and Rachel, because Rebekah's son, Isaac, will marry actually both of the girls. And when we get to that chapter, we'll see that. But chapter 23 is very short, and we find that Sarah dies. Says she lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, it seems like the family, because we left him in Beersheba, it seems like they moved to Hebron, and that name was Kiriath Arba. Now, the city of Arba. Arba was the father of the Anakims. Remember, the Anakims were the giants? Those were the ones that the spies saw, and they didn't want to go into the land, and Joshua had some trouble with them. Well, these were giants in that area, and Arba was their father. So it lays that out. Now, it mentions the age of the death of Sarah. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find that it mentions the age of a woman when she dies. I mean, you don't ask a woman her age nowadays. You know, but it's just not something they do, or they don't make much mention of the death of a woman. I mean, I think there are about 3 of them in the Bible it does mention. But so this is a big thing because she's a very important woman. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3, 4 and 5, it mentions her. And it says for the women, she's a model for the women to follow after Sarah, who was a good model, a good example of faith. Just as Abraham is a good example, he's the father of faith. So one of the things that we can note here, it says that Abraham came to mourn for Sarah. And it almost seems as though he wasn't there when she died. Maybe it was a very sudden death without suffering, and then Abraham came to mourn. Sometimes that does happen. A family member is away when her own is taken. You know, it wasn't a long time of suffering. It was a short, you know, just a short time in dying, and that seems to be what took place here with Sarah. I think sometimes if it's a long, protracted, painful kind of situation, I know nowadays you have a lot of things you can, you know, morphine and that kind of thing. And there is something to say about, somebody on a deathbed for a while. You know, you're able to say your goodbyes and, you know, try to lead them to the Lord if they don't know the Lord. But there's something about that. And there's something when somebody dies suddenly, you wish you would have said certain things to them and you didn't. And you kind of feel bad about that. And I think you find in the Bible, sometimes there's sudden death, other times there are longer protracted kind of deaths. But I think it's simply saying that, you know, our life and death are in the hands of the Lord. We can't predict when, so we need to make sure that loved ones know that we love them, you know, while we're face to face with them. But Abraham, it says he rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Notice that he had a great reputation. Abraham, just he was, renowned among them. And bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burial of your dead. Now, this is a testimony to Abraham and Sarah of the promise that God made. This is the land that God's going to give. So we are going to bury Sarah there. Abraham's going to be buried there. We're going to find a long list of those patriarchs that will be buried there. She's not going to go back to the homeland to be buried, in the pagan land there, Mesopotamia, but now in this land of promise. What a testimony of their trust in God, and also to those that live in the land. And so Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land and the sons of Heth, and he spoke with them, saying, "If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and approach Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is in the end of his field, for the full price. Let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site." Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of the city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. I give you the cave that is in it, in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. Now, here's the interesting thing. There was a formality there in the East for buying and selling lands, for situations like this. And first of all, Abraham had a mediator. Have a mediator come and speak to Ephron. Speak to him for me. Kind of a mediator. One that'll stand there. Now they're in the gate. That's where they do the business there. It's not just like a steel gate. It's an enclosed area. It's kind of like an entryway where you'd sit there, you do business and all. And so this is where they would actually do things just as they're doing here. And first of all, he's saying, "Oh, I'm going to give it to you as a gift." But that is only saying in the East, let the bargaining begin. That's what they're saying. Very polite. "Oh, let me give it to you." But the expectation on the part of Ephron is that Abraham will come back with a price. And so it'll go back and forth until they settle on a price. And it's an open thing. It's at the gate there. And he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead here, bury my dead there." Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. A price of the land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you to bury your dead?" And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So that's how they would do it back then. So if, I had a surfboard shop and somebody came over and they said, "Oh, Bill, I wanted to learn to surf. Oh, and I don't have a board. Oh, if I had a board." And I said, "Oh, what is that to me? A friend like you. Oh, just take one of my boards, whatever board you want. It's a gift to you." And then they would say, "Oh, I couldn't do that, Bill. You took all time and labor to make that." And I said, "Oh, what is $800 between friends, And then you might come back and go, "Well, between friends, what is $400? And, then we would go back and forth, that kind of thing. But you see, Abraham wasn't going to bargain. He actually paid that price, 400 pieces of silver. But that was a super high price. That was really high. Usually that's what they would do. They would start high. And if you ever go over there and bargain with them, with the Arabs and all, they're going to start high. Don't go too low and insult them. Go to a price that, is your benefit, and they'll come back a little bit. But here he pays that high price. You find Jeremiah 23:9. He paid 17 shekels of silver for a field in Anathoth. So 400 shekels is quite a high price, but you see, very important. You see, what is taking place is with the exchange of that money, that's a legal attestation that you have bought the field. Because if it was just given, then it would be in dispute. Wait a minute, he didn't give it to you forever. He only gave it to you for a short period of time, or maybe the kids had come and want to take it back and whatever. So, no, you wouldn't do that. Take it as a gift, but it would be a legal deed that you would get to that property. And that's what really Abraham is doing at this point. And so Ephraim's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for the possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and that cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Now, that cave and that area exists today. It's on the west slope of Hebron, or in the West Bank. It's controlled by Hamas at this point. It's controlled by, Palestinians at this point. And it's under their control, and there's a mosque built right over this cave. No Christians are allowed in it. At one time, when things were a little more normal over there, we could go in there and check that out. And we have in the past, in the early 80s, we did, no more. But it's a place that is closed. I mean, we're in the place, couldn't go in it because it's controlled by the Arabs, and there's a mosque there. I mean, you could pass by it and look at it, but I understand, I read an archaeological synopsis. In 1862, the Prince of Wales, he got special permission by the Sultan to enter in, and he saw the stone tombs of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, of Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah. You see, Sarah was the first to be buried there. That's what we find here. But all the others were buried there as well. Said that he saw them, and the report came back, the opening in a cavern below, and it was the real cave of Machpelah, and it had not been entered for 600 years. And so it is a site, it is there, but it is controlled by the Arabs. They don't let Christians in it. Is it any wonder, because it's not the tomb of Hagar or Ishmael, and so it's really, and I understand a number of years ago they were desecrating that. I don't know what condition it's in now, but nonetheless, it's just a site, and you can do whatever you want to a site. We still have the truth, and the word is spirit and it is truth. So we hold on to this, and we get the spiritual implications of this. Why don't we stand? And we'll close in prayer and close in a song. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, what an incredible picture here with Abraham and Isaac, Lord, of God the Father and God the Son. We just thank you so much, Lord, for that love that we see portrayed in the scripture. And God, we fall so short of that. Sometimes we think we love a lot more than we do, and then we get in situations where we come up short. And Lord, those are learning times. Those aren't condemnation times. Lord, we're learning, Lord, to be more like you. And Lord, when we fail, it's just an opportunity to succeed, depend more upon you in those areas of love, in those areas of obedience, in those areas of worship, in those areas of testing, all those firsts that we see here in Genesis 22. Lord, let us practice those, God, and let us come to a full maturity in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for your Son, Jesus Christ. And I would pray, if there be any here tonight that have come in to hear the study, and Lord, if you've arrested their heart, if you can open their heart, Lord, just to receive all the goodness, all the grace and the mercy that you have for them to come to a place of salvation tonight, we pray that you just draw them. Do that in Jesus' name. Amen.